So Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1, reading until verse 11. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Amen. Let's end our reading there. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercy and that you are a great God. And the triumph about which we read in these verses is what you have accomplished in Christ. We think of how in Revelation they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and their language there of that heavenly song echoes what we've just read here. Because in Christ, our ultimate rescue and our ultimate deliverance has been accomplished. We thank you for that. Pray that we would rest and rejoice in that tonight. And again, be taught by your word how we might yield to you in greater faith and obedience and love for you and one another. And may Christ be exalted. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were last together in the book of Exodus, we began to look at the confrontation with Pharaoh, the showdown between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and Egypt. And really, the contest is ultimately between the gods of Egypt and the one true and living God, Yahweh, the one who has revealed himself and has come down now to act on behalf of Israel's salvation. He reveals himself as the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who acts to redeem his people. And later in the Promised Land, Moses will say in Deuteronomy 6, know this, hear this, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our one and only God. This is how God shows himself to be God. It's not a secular background. It's not a secular day and age that Moses is dealing with. We see that a little more in our day and age and over in Europe, arguing against the idea that there is a God. But there's no dispute about whether or not there's a God in ancient Egypt. It's just which God is God. And Yahweh comes to show himself strong on Israel's behalf. And he does it by means of these 10 plagues that ruin Egypt as a kingdom, defeat their gods who are over all these different areas by which the plagues come and devastate, and show who is the Lord's people and who is not. And as we have this final plague, we looked at the 10 plagues as a whole last time we were together and how God brought them down on the Egyptians and kept his people safe. So now tonight we resume here by looking at the final plague, very sobering plague, the death of the firstborn child. This becomes the means whereby God institutes the Passover festival, where the lamb will be slain and its blood post applied to the door. This festival would mark the beginning of Israel's year from here on out. It would also help focus our attention both then, but also as later readers of the Bible, looking at the whole gospel story, really focuses our attention on the Exodus as God's redemptive event. This is the redemptive event of the Old Testament. This is where we get our paradigm of salvation, so to speak. What God does in the Exodus is a picture of how he saves all people, brought to fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a salvation that God brings about by grace. Israel was suffering in Egypt, yes. They were slaves, but we also read from later passages that they were entwined with the gods of Egypt, fallen into a little idolatry themselves. So this is God coming out to rescue a virtuous people who are bearing witness for him amidst persecution, but to come and rescue his own people who are falling into the very sins by which God is coming to redeem them from. It is a redemption by power. As God ruins Egypt through the display of his might, and it is a redemption by blood. As God says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You will shed the blood of this animal. You will apply its blood to the doorpost of your house. And when I see that blood, then I will pass over you. And regardless of maybe how the people inside the house felt, maybe they were still a little nervous, maybe they were really confident. Wherever the blood of the Lamb was applied, there was salvation. And God passed over those households. And yet, just as assuredly as he passed over the households of the Israelites, so he visited every Egyptian home, from Pharaoh down to the lowest servant in the land of Egypt, and the death of every firstborn son happened. And so this is how God makes the ultimate discrimination between his people, those who trust him and those who rebel against him. Keep in mind, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul identifies Christ in this way. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The ultimate salvation that we enjoy in Christ, fulfilling this imagery first given to us here in the book of Exodus. And it is only after losing his son, only after the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, that he finally consents to Israel's release. And they go out, redeemed by grace and by power and blood. In the middle of the night, they spoil the Egyptians. They ask for gold and other things, and they're given those treasures, and they go out free at last from the slavery in which they had been subject for many hundreds of years. Now, the narrative moves quickly. And no sooner has Israel left Egypt than once again Pharaoh hardens his heart. The divine action to harden his heart, and Pharaoh, acting in accordance with his sinful nature, hardens his heart and comes out after Israel. And keep in mind, we get this from history, Egypt was at the apex of its power during this time, the time of the new kingdom. This is when you read in history of all the mighty accomplishments of the Egyptians, not the pyramids, those were older, but just some of the glory of Egypt and their powerful armies and how well their kingdom was. Much of it comes from this time period. So imagine that you're Israel and you're going out, and here's the most powerful nation on earth sending their army after you. It must have been a terrifying and powerful sight. Israel, meanwhile, who had begun to make their way across the wilderness, the Lord had told them, turn back from your current route and camp by the Red Sea. Now, if you're looking at this in a military strategy sense, this is a disastrous decision. It is a strategically poor location. Should an enemy pursue them, the only escape route would be cut off by the sea. They are literally cornering themselves. And you would never do that if you were, you know, a wise military leader trying to keep your army and your people safe. But this is what the Lord had told them to do. And in time, an enemy did pursue them, and they indeed were cut off by the sea. Pharaoh notices it immediately. They've made a blunder here. That they've cornered themselves in. They're going to be an easy prey. It's going to be a quick victory, and that probably just inflamed the pursuing Egyptian soldiers to come after them with even more zeal. And imagine that you're Israel. Here you are doing what the Lord says, and he has put you in an apparently impossible situation. Now, we read about that with Israel's army. That may happen to you. Probably has happened to you at different times in your life, where in trying to honor the Lord, things can be tough. Might be a financial situation. Might be your own growth in Christian obedience. Might be just seeking peace in the midst of troubling world situations or family situations, trying to do what the Lord wants you to do, and yet things seem cut off. Things seem impossible. What do we do when we face impossible situations? Well, once again, God comes to his people and he says, you've got to trust me. Here we read from Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses answers the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. What is God telling them? Walk by faith and not by sight. Don't base how you're feeling at the moment and what you think God and can't do by what you see. What could the Israelites see? They could see the Egyptians. They could see the Red Sea. What they saw with their eyes generated fear. And yet God says, trust me, fear me more than what you see with your own eyes. I'm the one who can deliver you out of your trials. I'm the one who can provide for your needs. We often read language in the scripture where God says, fear me. You might think of that as being afraid of God, maybe even being afraid of his judgment. There's a place for that, but the language of fearing the Lord is living with this awareness of God. We fear the things we're aware of. If you become aware of something near you that is startling to you, you jump, whereas you weren't startled when you weren't aware of it. What were they aware of? Egyptians, the sea. God says, be aware of me. And let that govern your reality. I'm the one who can provide for your needs. I've brought you out of Egypt. I'm not going to fail you now. I've ruined Egypt on your behalf. This little sea is nothing for God to worry about. And what he tells them to do is just sit still. Wait upon the Lord. And God says, I will bring you deliverance. And that is exactly what God does. He opens the Red Sea. They go through on dry land. And when Pharaoh's army pursues, they are crushed beneath the tumbling walls of water. When they reach the other side, they sing this song that we read this morning from Exodus 15. And as I said, when I prayed, is echoed also in the book of Revelation as the song of the Christian, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's a victory song. It's done with much celebration. We read about them singing this song to the Lord there as they came across the Red Sea. It focuses on Yahweh being more powerful than Pharaoh, verses 1 to 7, the sea, verses 8 through 12, and the nations in general, verses 13 to 18. They've seen God's victory over Pharaoh and the sea, and so they know that God can be victorious over anything. He is the Lord of all the earth. And at the very center of the poem is the celebration of God's holiness, God's uniqueness. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? No other God can do what God does. No one else can defeat his enemies and save his people. This is the God who made all things. This is the God who directs all things. And this is the God who does that in such a way that his people are the beneficiaries. And we see now then as the story begun in Genesis continues to take shape as God works to redeem his people, creator and redeemer, delivering his people. A few other things, let me just note these quickly and then we'll go into the next section. One of the things when you study the Bible that's very beneficial is to look at how later books of the Bible pick up the threads from earlier books of the Bible and tie those stories together or bring those stories to completion. We read later in Romans 9, we already highlighted this, but God discriminated between Jacob and Esau in order to highlight his sovereign grace. Paul also appeals to the actions of God with Pharaoh, that God raised Pharaoh up. God's the one who made Egypt powerful. God's the one who made Pharaoh powerful. And yet we read that the very reason God did that is so he could then bring him down. Why did God put Israel in an impossible situation at the Red Sea? To show how powerful he is. If all God does is helps us, that's not much of God. But when God does the impossible, He's God. When he raises up rulers only to show that he's more powerful than they are, then we learn the lesson. He is a God of power and grace and mercy toward his chosen people. So the Exodus story there in Romans 9. If you were to read Hebrews 11, that hall of fame of faith, we read that Moses had to show his faith in God by forsaking the promises of Egypt. That there was a certain allure there. There was the riches of the world there, the pleasures of sin for a season. Yet Moses forsook that so that he might believe in God's promise. And that, of course, is an example for us as the people of God to follow. Not be deceived by the world, but to persevere amidst hardship through faith in Christ. As we'll see in just a moment, God will bring Israel to Mount Sinai and give them his law. But the whole basis of that, it's the fact that he's first saved them, rescued them from Egypt. So all of God's laws to us are always because of his grace towards us in Christ. We obey them as an expression of our faith. And when you read the prophets, the later books of the Old Testament, they often refer back to what God did in delivering his people from Exodus as the basis of why Israel should obey God. In many ways, the prophets are preachers of the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy in particular, God has saved you. God has become your covenant God. So now you must obey him. Now you must live as the people of God. And of course, as Israel was taken out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea, that's called a baptism. And as they would later go through the River Jordan there. So Elijah preaches that message of repentance with that imagery. And so then does John the Baptist, God's people needing to be remade and reformed by his Spirit. So this is the God who saves his people. Let's look for a few moments tonight at the God who sustains the redeemed. This is chapter 15, verse 22, and into the end of chapter 18. This is the God who sustains the redeemed. And here's how you know these chapters. These are the stories of Israel grumbling in the wilderness. Not the one that would get them barred out of the promised land, but some of the well-known stories of them grumbling, complaining, just on their way to Mount Sinai. No sooner have they left Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, but they very quickly fail to remember the miracles of the Lord. Israel's a very inconsistent people. They sing this song of Moses in the first part of 15, but later in chapter 15 and on into chapter 16 and following, they're doubting God again. They're showing their faithlessness. One of the reasons, by the way, is to show us how much we need God's regenerating grace. Apart from that, we cannot obey him. Now, we wouldn't excuse them. But I did have a friend tell me, I found this humorous, he actually went and toured Egypt. So he was able to go to Egypt and do one of those Bible history tours. And they took them to the part of the wilderness where Israel would have sojourned. And he said, look, it is barren. I mean, it's bleak. And we're in a bus with air conditioning. And I'm tempted to complain about just how bad it is. So it helps you at least maybe understand what Israel faced in this situation. It doesn't excuse it. But when we read these Bible stories and we think, oh, they're so weak. How could they do that? They just forgot the Lord. They were sorely tried. And when we are sorely tried, we are tempted to forget the Lord. And the God who delivers them is not a God who just says, oh, you need water. Here's a little water. This is life and death. And God shows up. He shows himself strong to deliver his people. And these stories will show us the depth of human failure and the heights of God's divine grace and his perfect faithfulness. The world that God makes, he will sustain and create, he will sustain and keep it in existence. The people that God makes, he will also sustain and keep in existence. The first story, let's just mention these quickly. The first story is the end of chapter 15. They come to bitter water that is made fresh. They're unable to drink the water there. The Lord shows Moses a piece of wood. He throws it into water, and the water becomes fit to drink. Moses then gives them this command after that miracle. Chapter 15, verse 26. He says, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. for I am the Lord who heals you. What is he saying? Obey me and I'll keep you from the kinds of plagues that came on the Egyptians. I have redeemed you not to destroy you. That's what they were thinking. God called us out of Egypt just so he could slay us in the wilderness. No, I've redeemed you not to destroy you, but because I love you. And I want to build your faith. I want you to see that I really am. There's no other God like me. And you can trust me. So when there's no water, you can trust me. God gives this command telling them, do everything I tell you and you will be blessed. Now again, there's two things we should see in that. One, this is because of the grace of salvation. When God saves us from slavery, it is so that we might obey him. And yet at the same time, God often speaks this way in the Old Testament. Do everything I tell you and you will be blessed. Do everything I tell you and you will be blessed. And what happens? The people don't do it. What are we to learn? That our hearts are sinful. We need one who will do everything that God commands. And then will we be blessed. And that person is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that those themes run throughout these chapters. All right, bitter water is made sweet. We come into chapter 16. And now Israel begins to complain about their lack of food. And this is how bad it is. They say, let's just go back to slavery. It would be better to be slaves rather than to die of hunger here in the wilderness. Again, what is the issue? Will the God who called and delivered his people also sustain them? And once again, God rises to the occasion. Now, he does so in such a way as to test them, to see if indeed they will obey him. And he does it by means of the manna. It rains down this powdery, flaky substance. And they go out in the morning and there on the ground is manna. And by the way, the English word manna is really just taking the Hebrew letters and turning them into an English word. And in Hebrew, the word manna, you know what it means? It means what is it? They came out on the ground. They said, what is it? And so they called it, what is it? Manna, as it's brought over in English. And every time they eat it, just remind them, what is this stuff? It's what God gave them to keep them alive. They couldn't gather more than one day's worth. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. There was only enough for one day. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't gather any on the Sabbath day because that was their day of rest. Again, what does it take to believe God and take a day of rest? We got to believe he'll trust. We have to trust he'll take care of us, even when we take a little break from working. If we obey God, he will bless his people. So he's showing how faithful he'll be. But they must trust him and obey. Chapter 17, God will once again provide water as Moses strikes the rock. And not only does Israel have to worry about hunger and thirst in the desert, but they also must worry about enemies. And at the end of chapter 17, the Amalekites come up and attack the Israelite camp. And this is the well-known story where Moses goes up on the mountain and he raises the staff. And as he has the staff in his hands, Israel prevails. He gets tired, and so two men come and help hold up his hands. And as long as that staff is in the air, Israel pervades. That, by the way, is another one of those stories that echoes through the Bible and is taken up in Christ, as Christ the mediator stands in the presence of God for us, so we have victory over sin and evil. Chapter 18 ends the major section where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, arrives, and he testifies to the fact that Yahweh is acting on behalf of his people. And so he then gives Moses advice that will sustain him. Moses is working too hard, and he's going to work himself to death by trying to solve every Israelite dispute. Jethro gives him a structure he can put into place, and it will relieve him of some of the labor. Well, what ties all those stories together? Food and water sustain. Protection from enemies sustain. Even Moses using a better way of solving Israelites' disputes, he is being sustained. In all of these episodes, God is sustaining and taking care of his people. And I bring that to us tonight just to leave that lesson with us of when we face these impossible situations, from Red Sea to lack of what we need to the assault of enemies upon us, God is a faithful God who will sustain his redeemed people. Now, the next section brings us into chapters 19 through 24. And this is in many ways the second part of the book of Exodus. This is one of the biggest defining moments of biblical revelation. God is going to make a covenant with Israel here. And the covenant that he enters with them is going to govern his actions with them throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So what happens in Exodus 19 controls the whole shape of the rest of the Old Testament. On top of that, when you come into the New Testament, one of the biggest issues discussed in the New Testament, as well as later Christian theology, is, okay, how does that Mosaic covenant interact with what we read in the New Testament? What's the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant? What's the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the gospel? What's the relationship between the law and the Christians? So it's a very important topic, and I want us to work through it. But rather than introduce it tonight, we'll just stop here, and we'll come to this when we regroup in 2 weeks. So let's give thanks to God for the way he provides for his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy.